So again, we're going to be continuing where we left off last week with the Protestant Reformation, and then going back a slide, we're going to get into the doctrine part in future studies. So we're going to wrap up the Protestant Reformation that we didn't cover last week, and then Puritanism and the legacy of the Reformers. So we're going to start out with just a review from last week. We talked about the Swiss Reformation here, where the bold word Calvinists are, which was basically Zwingli, Bucer, and others. Calvin was one of them, Farrell, and we talked about a lot of those people, and their movements spread, as you can see with the black lines. The Lutherans, we also talked about them, were in the Baltic states, in Scandinavia, and in parts of Germany and Denmark, and there is much more of a state church motif in Lutheranism. And then the Anglicans, we're going to talk about that today, and the Anabaptists, little pockets here and there, just gives you an idea of how the Reformation spread quickly. So the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation. Anabaptists took the Reformation to an extreme, and their movement is sometimes called the Radical Reformation. The term came to be used. Let me know if you guys have problems hearing. I'm just trying to adjust so where I can talk right here in the mic. The term came to be used for a variety of different groups. And basically, if you weren't Lutheran and if you weren't Reformed and you weren't Catholic, we'll call you Anabaptist. So that included arch-heretics like Servetus, who denied the Trinity, and others. There's a variety of groups that became known as Anabaptists. The term came, extreme Anabaptists held a rebellion in Munster, Germany, and they set up a kingdom where they expected Christ to return, and they actually reverted to Old Testament law and started practicing polygamy, and then had a war and were basically wiped off the face of the planet. Really wild part, and that's part of the reason why they call it the Radical Reformation. They were just There were just traveling preachers who were claiming to be having special new inspirations of the Holy Spirit and were doing all kinds of fanatical things. And there was just a lot of tumult during the time. And the Peasants' Rebellion was happening at the same time. And so some of them were becoming Anabaptists. And there was just a lot of confusion. But another wing of the Anabaptists is the more sober variety. They grew particularly out of Zurich. And in Zurich, does anyone remember the reformer who was in Zurich? Zwingli. You get the prize, Joe. Zwingli was in Zurich, and very soon after his break with Rome, there were some people who broke with him and started trying to move him along more at a rapid pace than he was willing to go. And eventually they broke with him over baptism and also a little bit the Lord's Supper. But well-known leaders in that movement in Zurich were Conrad Grebel, Felix Manns. Both of them died in 1526. There was a lot of people killing Anabaptists all the time. Wilhelm Rublein and George Blaurock. Only Rublein lasted past the 1520s of that group. There were several other key names, too, but they were mercilessly persecuted by Lutheran and Catholic alike. The best remedy for Anabaptism, it was said, was third baptism, which is drowning. That was the easiest. You didn't have to go through court, didn't have to have a public show of burning at the stake, which we'll talk about. We laugh, but some of these guys were political subservience, like the group in Munster, so it was hard to distinguish between them. And then back then, if you were Calvinist or if you were Lutheran or if you were Catholic, you were state church. So to oppose that was to oppose the state church, was to oppose the state, so it was treason. And it was just, that was the way that things worked back then. Your faith mattered so much. Today, that's not the case, although in some places there still is persecution. Not that I'm forgiving them for that. That's one of the biggest blights of the Reformation, is that even Reformation leaders still persecuted people like the Anabaptists. But there was time before they could change their views completely, and there was some good seeds in the Reformation that eventually spread to include religious freedom, like we'll talk about later. So in this era of turbulence, there was an Anabaptist leader named Michael Sattler, and he wrote the Schleitham Confession with several other Anabaptists in the town of Schleitham. And the title of the document is Brotherly Union of a Number of Children of God Concerning Seven Articles. And it was in February 24th, 1527. And just Sattler had only been an Anabaptist for 2 years, and already they're writing a confession because they need to be unified because you're getting hounded. And their confession didn't talk about Orthodox doctrine and salvation by faith. It just mainly talked about the areas where they were different than the Reformation. But over time, there were more Orthodox confessions that came from Anabaptist, or at least Mennonite, movement. So they had seven articles. Baptism, obviously, was the key. And Anabaptism is to be re-baptized. We'll talk about that later. So baptism was key. Excommunication from the church was also something. They called it the ban. Sounds Amish, and Amish came from this group. Then there was the Lord's Supper, their view of that. Separation from the world. They really withdrew from everything. They did not allow any oaths. That's another one on there. So you couldn't swear allegiance to a government. You couldn't, in court, say, you know, I swear to tell the truth. You had to just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. They were taking Jesus literally. They talked about the role of pastors and the non-resistance. They would not join armies. They would not fight. In fact, Sattler at his trial was accused of saying that if the Turks did come, and if we did have to fight against them, I would rather fight against Christians than against Turks. What he meant was against pseudo-Christians who would kill people in the name of Christianity versus Turks who were pagans anyway. But he wouldn't resist either of them. And on the heels of writing this confession, with the confession literally in his pocket, he was captured with several other Anabaptists in February of 1527. And as we'll see later, the widely publicized death of Sattler helped his confession gain a stronghold and become more and more widespread and influential, which did help a more careful version of Anabaptism to be spread. So this is an artist's depiction of the martyrdom of Michael Sattler. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it, but it's really interesting to read the story of Michael Sattler. He was a monk. He had some training, but not really theologically trained all that much. He was swept up in the Reformation movement, and as he was analyzing things and listening to arguments and things, he became more persuaded along the lines of being concerned for piety and good works. And other Anabaptists of the day were concerned that the Reformation was focusing on justification so much that good works fell by the wayside, and that people weren't living the way that they felt the Bible told you to live. And he was a sincere man. He was a pious man. Some Anabaptists were known for being a libertine and having overt sins and problems. He was not one of those. He was respected by everybody. He was converted to Anabaptist views somewhere in 1526, and he was in Zurich for a time and long enough to get booted out of there. And he ended up in Strasbourg and other places, and everywhere he went, he was spreading the gospel of Anabaptism. Well, after he was captured in 1527, he was in jail with several other Anabaptists, including his wife, which he got married after he left being a monk. And they were jailed for 3 months awaiting trial. And his sentence was for his tongue to be torn out, and then for them to take red-hot tongs and two times to rip pieces of his flesh out, and then to repeat that five more times on the way to his execution, which would be by fire. And he was strapped to a ladder, as you can see there, and in fact, they put a sack of powder, gunpowder, around his neck because they wanted him to shut up and get killed quicker because they didn't get all of his tongue, so he was able to still speak. And while he was on the ladder, before they plopped him in the fire, he prayed the words below here. Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. And as he was burning in the fire, his ropes burned off. And he had been talking with the people in jail, and they had been struggling because three of them recanted and were basically banished from Austria, but were allowed to stay alive. And so there was this struggle for their faith and to stay true to God to the end. And so there was a mutual agreement between them that as they suffered, they would give some sort of sign to indicate that they were okay, that they were trusting Christ, that he was with them and making this bearable. And so when the ropes burned off, he lifted his hand in the air with a sign of a V to say that you haven't broken me, that Christ is worth it all. So that story is dramatic today, and it was dramatic in that day as well. And in fact, his death shocked the government of Austria, the Catholic government of Austria, and they were basically embarrassed by it. And there was nothing that they could do after the fact, though. And it also shocked the Reformation leaders. Sattler knew some of the Reformation leaders, and one of them is this guy here, Wolfgang Capito, and he gets the prize above that other guy we talked about, Oan Klimpadius. This guy has a better name, Wolfgang. You can't go, I think I misspelled it, W-O-L-F gang. Wolfgang Capito, he was in the town of Strasbourg, and he was also with Martin Bucer. Both of them knew Michael Sattler and had been trying to, they'd been trying to reform him back to their camp. And this is what Wolfgang Capito wrote and publicized and had printed and spread around about Michael Sattler after his death. He said, "This Michael is known to us here in Strasbourg, and he was somewhat in error, which we showed him through the scriptures, but since he saw a lack in our preachers and other preachers of the true doctrine, especially in the outward life of the congregation, he perhaps paid less attention to our admonition. But at the same time, he showed such great zeal for the honor of God and the Church of Christ, which he would have pure and blameless and without reproach to those who are outside. We never censured this, but praised it highly. But his method and the articles of his faith we always kindly rejected, and that after mature reflection before God. He wanted to make pious Christians through a fixed creed and outward compulsion, which we considered the beginning of a new monkery. But we desire to correct the life of the believers through consideration of God's good deeds, that it might be a fruit of love and gratitude, for this is the way and the order of salvation." So you can see he was not accepting Sattler's exact views, but he was appreciative of his testimony and his zeal and his fervor for God. Sattler's death helped publicize his Schleitham Confession and that more careful wing of the Anabaptist movement. Eventually, a man named Menno Simons did much to help the Anabaptist movement. He brought stability to this movement through his emphasis on good works and charity rather than radical political action. His influence was so great in the Netherlands or the Lowlands area that Baptist historian William Estep suggested that the history of the Anabaptists be divided into three periods: before Menno, under Menno, and after Menno. His followers became known as the Mennonites. And here's a quote from Menno Simons: "For true evangelical faith cannot lie dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, prays for those that persecute it." Good, we're live. Just checking on the audio there. So Anabaptists' views, they insisted on a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't always by immersion like Baptists do today. And they were usually pacifist, although a few of them were militant. They were against oath-taking or allegiance to a political state. They were for the separation of church and state for obvious reasons. They wanted to have freedom to believe the way that they wanted to believe, and there were no states on their side. But they also had a goal of individual soul liberty. They emphasized separation and excommunication from church if you were a sinner. In fact, some of them were really quick to jump the gun on any kind of sin, you're out. Some groups practiced a shunning, and they would have had novels written about them if people knew them, but we won't go there. The Amish did come from them. They often had some form of communal poverty. There were some of them that were mystical, anti-Trinitarian, or even libertine. Some were militant, we talked about that. Some emphasized an inner witness of the Spirit and were basically charismatic. And they actually argued that what God tells me in here is more important than the Scriptures, and I'll go with that. Thank you. Some of them actually said that. Side note, I don't get the whole furor over the Amish because they're quaint or something like that. They don't teach justification by faith, so why should we, you know, lift them up on a pedestal and endear ourselves to those people? Modern-day Baptists and the Anabaptists. Is it possible? It is possible, but unlikely, that modern-day Baptists grew out of the Anabaptist movement. Baptists were influenced by them, but they were not organically connected to them. Baptists originated in England, and we'll talk about this later. The Anabaptists seem not to have been directly influenced by the Waldensians either. So this idea that the Baptist, you know, faith somehow is perfectly from the Waldensians and the Albigenses, which were heretics, by the way. The Waldensians weren't, but that it was this straight line all the way back to Christ, all these secret people that had the Baptist faith, and then the Anabaptists, and then the Baptists today, it's more wishful thinking, and boy, it would be nice. It's not the truth. The truth is a little bit more messy and consistent than that. We know where the Anabaptists came from because we know their names, we know their conversion stories, and most of them started in Zurich in 1520s. The Anabaptists were right to protest that the Reformers weren't going far enough in following Scripture, and they were a harbinger of things to come. Other groups would cut ties to all tradition, which is what the Anabaptists did, and follow a charismatic or energetic leader and his particular take on Scripture. Think of all the cults. This happens a lot. With no sense of rootedness to history, just right now what we think, this is it. This became more and more prevalent, and the Amish today are one example of an isolationist, non-evangelical group that is the true heir of the Anabaptists. The Hutterites are another group that come from them, and there's not much evangelical about what they do. They live as a little separate pilgrim community, and there's nothing joyful about that line. The Mennonites, however, are evangelical, and they do trace from the Anabaptists, and so there is a lot of good that came from them, but there are some errors to this day from the Anabaptist movement. So now the English and the Scottish Reformations. So in England, the Reformation was spurred on by monarchs, by the king. And it's a very fascinating story, and we'll get into English history more because that's where we come from. At least America was an English colony. So the Reformation in England was spurred on by the monarchy. Henry VIII, the infamous Henry VIII with his six wives, he sought a divorce from his first wife for political reasons. So he was the second of a new line of kings, and if he had no heir, then England would go back to the Thirty Years' War. they would go back to civil war. And so he had some reasons why he wanted to divorce his wife. He also was in love with Anne Boleyn already, which he shouldn't have been. But he's a king, and so he said, can I divorce Catherine of Aragon? And the Pope knew that Catherine was connected with Philip V, her brother or nephew or uncle or something like that. He was the Holy Roman Emperor, and so they didn't want, they wanted to basically keep England on the outside, and so they were going to keep England under their thumb, and the Pope said, no, you cannot divorce her. So he married Anne Boleyn anyway. And then in 1534, he had himself proclaimed the head of the Church of England, severing all ties to Rome. And again, we talked about this before. This was not some brand new thing that Henry came up with totally on his own, and no one had ever done this before. There were other rulers in France and Spain that had direct control over every cardinal and bishop that was appointed in their realm. With Lutheranism, the king of Norway or Sweden, one of the two, had already gotten to the position where he was now head of the church, in a sense, in his realm, so he could do whatever he wanted with the church. So Henry had to keep up with the Joneses as kingdoms go, and so he put himself in charge. He wasn't a reformer in the sense of he was very Catholic. When Luther started his writing, he wrote against Luther. That was the English king thing to do, was to continue to be involved in theology. And all the way up to James I, they always liked to write just like theologians and others would. So he was against that. And when he set up his church, the first confession that they used was six articles, which were very Catholic. But he did choose Thomas Cranmer to be Archbishop of Canterbury, and Cranmer became influenced by the Reformation and worked for a slow change. And the more this went on, the more he didn't like Rome and the more open he was politically to allow for change. One of the first things he did was to shut down all the monasteries, but that was just because he didn't want there to be an uprising against him, and also because he could confiscate their land. And he allowed people like Thomas Cromwell to start destroying Roman Catholic shrines, such as the shrine at Canterbury. He didn't mind because he didn't like Rome at the time. Henry was not reformed. He wrote against Luther. He grew more tolerant later through the influence of Cranmer. But it wasn't just Henry and Cranmer and other monarchs that caused the Reformation in England. There was the lasting influence of the Lollards. Erasmus was based in Cambridge for 5 years as a professor, and he, of course, was critical of the Pope and critical of Catholicism, so his influence lasted. He influenced one of his students, William Tyndale. Anti-clericalism and aversion to the policies of Archbishop Thomas Wolsey, and then Lutheran converts were already coming to England and spreading Luther's writings. And then newly printed copies of the New Testament in English were available by the work of William Tyndale and John Rogers and others. And all of this combined to have a popular religious sentiment among many people in England longing for a reformation of the Church of England. Now back to Thomas Cranmer. He became Archbishop of Canterbury when the Church of England was established. And his influence on the church kept it Protestant in direction. He encouraged the king to allow the Bible to be read in the churches. And in 1537, the king allowed it, and then in 1539, the Great Bible was actually authorized by the king. After Henry's death, Cranmer developed the hugely influential Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England. And Swiss reformer Martin Bucer was exiled to England around that time, and he helped revise it, because after he was done writing the first version, Thomas Cranmer already became even more reformed than he was before. So Martin Bucer helped him revise the Book of Common Prayer to be even more reformed. And then Cranmer helped formulate what became the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is basically a blend of Lutheran and Calvinist doctrine, but decidedly Protestant, not Catholic. And then he was martyred for his faith under Bloody Mary, one of the next kings or queens. William Tyndale was influenced by both Luther and Erasmus. He translated the New Testament from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English. He once expressed amazement, this is before he did his translation work, at the clergy, after he became ordained himself, he was amazed at how ignorant the clergy were about the Bible. And one priest in particular took issue with that. And so Tyndale replied to him, "If God spares my life, before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more scripture than you do." One of the most remembered retorts in history in the Reformation. He was a scholar of the first rank and just a brilliant scholar, knew Hebrew, knew Greek, knew Latin, knew English very well. And his work was perhaps more influential in stabilizing the English language than anyone else, William Shakespeare included. And in fact, over 70%, I think it's actually 80%, of the text of the King James Bible, which after the King James Bible was produced, that basically cemented the form of English that we have today. Over 70% of that comes directly from the pen of William Tyndale, not changed at all in the translation process by the King James translators. His New Testament came out in 1526, and I'm going to pass this around if you want to. This is a reproduction of the New Testament of 1526 by William Tyndale, and it's a full-color reproduction of the printed New Testament. Lots of calligraphy in there. Fascinating to take a look at, so if you want to pass that around. 1526, just not even 10 years after the Reformation started, his translation came out. And he did it in Holland and smuggled it into England illegally. And he did several other editions, and he started work on the Old Testament before he was captured and martyred for his faith in 1536 because it was illegal to be distributing copies of Scripture in the English language in England. So as he died at the stake, right around that time period, he said famously, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He died in 1536. In 1537, the king allowed the Matthew's Bible to be officially circulated. And in 1539, just 3 years after his death, the Great Bible was ordered to be chained in every pulpit. Not chained in a bad way, chained in a good way that you couldn't take it home, but you could go to the church, open up the Bible, and anyone could read it. And that was the beginning of the Bible being available in the English language through the work and the sacrifice of William Tyndale. Then, this is an interesting story too. Youthful would-be Protestant monarchs who wanted to keep the Protestant Reformation going because, you know, when Henry VIII died, we were still a little more Catholic than Reformed, and there were still Catholic groups that wanted to get England back to the old ways. Well, Edward VI was the only son of Henry VIII, and he became king at age 10. And he was a Protestant king, very firm at his 10-year-old stature, but his governors or his people who were the regents on his behalf, they were very Protestant. And it was after he became king that the Book of Common Prayer became made to be more reformed and allowed, and that influence on the church, steering them away from Catholicism. Also, the 39 Articles came out then. And then he was amazingly astute for his age. At age 15, he knew that he was going to die. He was sick, and it was basically told to him that it was going to be a terminal illness. And so he knew that his sisters were not Protestant like he was, and they were the ones who were going to be next in line to the throne. So he drafted a public notice saying that he was going to have his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, become the next ruler of England. Of course, it didn't stick, but he wanted to because she was Protestant. She was actually his age exactly. And so she became known as the queen, the 9 days queen. So Lady Jane Grey, she didn't ask to be queen. She wasn't out there looking for it. She just was all of a sudden told, hey, you're queen now. And she took that seriously because she knew why, because she was actually considered one of the most brilliant, most educated women in the whole world at the time was Lady Jane Grey. She knew Hebrew and English and Greek, and she was a Protestant. So she was on the throne for 9 days, basically trying to sort of solidify her rule, but eventually Bloody Mary, her the sister of Edward, took over. And then she was held in the Tower of London and eventually executed about a year after Mary started her reign. So this is what she said on her execution. She said, I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman and that I look to be saved by none other means but only by the mercy of God and the merits of the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ, at age 16. And what was interesting is that Mary, the sister of Edward, she was very devout. In fact, probably the most devout ruler of that time period in England for Catholicism. And she had a Franciscan confessor come and spend a long time with Mary, or with Lady Jane Grey, trying to convince her to go back to the Catholic faith. And she sort of joked when she was saying her last words that she was, you know, more bored by the confessor than she was worried about her death. But she held fast to the Protestant salvation by grace through faith alone. And then there's a letter that survives from Lady Jane Grey, and her history became more known after her death, and she basically considered herself a martyr for the Protestant cause. And she wrote a letter to her sister just months before or weeks before she died. And this is just a couple excerpts from her letter to her sister, which is just fascinating to see the depth of faith and the depth of wisdom in this young woman. She said to her sister, strive then always to learn how to die. Defy the world, deny the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord. Repent of your sins, and yet don't despair. Be strong in faith with humility. With St. Paul, I desire to die and to be with Christ, with whom even in death there is life. Rejoice in Christ as I trust you do. Since you call yourself a Christian, follow as closely as you can in the steps of your Master, Christ Jesus, and take up your cross. Lay your sins on his back and always hold him dear. You can find the whole text of that letter online pretty easily, Lady Jane Grey. So then, Bloody Mary. And there's some debate on whether Bloody comes from the martyrs that Mary had or if it came from her emphasis on transubstantiation and the emphasis of the cup being actually blood that you're drinking, not that it is Christ's blood. But anyway, she became known as Bloody Mary. And she became queen in 1553 and mercifully died in 1558 after a short reign. She was a devout Catholic, restored the, quote, true faith under her brutal rule. Some 300 Protestant ministers and leaders were martyred, and Thomas Cranmer was one of them. The bravery of those who died lived long after them through the work of John Fox. Fox's Acts and Monuments, known today as Fox's Book of Martyrs, comes from her time period. She died in 1558, and then her other sister, Elizabeth I, would usher in the Golden Age of England, and she ruled on the basis of a compromise, allowing the Protestant faith, but a Protestant faith that looked and felt a lot more like Catholicism than most Protestants wanted it to be. So she kept the high church aura and the Catholic-y feel to the worship services, but she allowed Protestant doctrine, and she tried to be very careful to not favor one party over the other party, and she was successful in allowing there to be a peace for 50 years during her reign. But during that whole time, there were Puritan sentiments for further Reformation growing. And then going over to Scotland now, there were some early Scottish reformers. Patrick Hamilton, and this is his initials here, PH, was influenced by Luther when a student in Paris, and he returned home to Scotland to preach. He was burned as a heretic right on this spot, on the site of the University of St. Andrews today. He was burned as a heretic there in 1528. The spot of his execution is still marked by the students at St. Andrews, and they avoid stepping on his initials for fear of flunking out of college. And I don't know if that happens or not, but they do that to this day. George Wishart was another leader who was influenced by Zwingli, and he was martyred in 1546, but he was able to have a longer ministry teaching and ministering in the St. Andrews area. And one of the things that helped the Reformation in Scotland become so strong was the depravity of the clergy in Scotland was perhaps worse than in all of Europe. And this was also coupled with Scottish sentiments for martyrs. If you know anything about Scottish history and all the great leaders that were trying to overthrow England, and they always idolized the ones who died. And so they had some new people to idolize and really continued this movement to have independence. And so the martyred heroes helped keep the Reformation fires burning in Scotland. But we remember John Knox as the true founder of a Protestant faith in Scotland, although he really wasn't the founder, he was more the organizer of it. He was an ardent follower of Wishart, so he was in Scotland, influenced to be a reformer through George Wishart. And he was a fiery figure. He had the personality of Luther, the enthusiasm, and the steadfastness of Calvin. He fled for his life, and at one point for 19 months was a galley slave in a ship until the English rescued him. And then he ministered in England for a while, and then when Bloody Mary came on the throne, he left and went to Geneva. And in Geneva, he studied under Calvin and also was the preacher for the Scottish refugees. And he preached every Sunday right across the street from where Calvin preached in French to the French church there in Geneva, French-speaking church in Geneva. And he returned to Scotland in 1559 and organized the Reformation that was already underway there. And in 1560, the Scottish Parliament, who had already almost 20 years before permitted Bible reading in the English language and Scottish language, established the Church of Scotland in 1560. And then Mary Stuart came to town in 1561 as the new Queen of Scotland, and she was determined to get Catholicism back. Now, Mary Stuart is not Bloody Mary, a different Mary. There were Marys everywhere then. There were a lot of Johns, too. And so Mary tried to reestablish Catholicism and was opposed forcefully by John Knox and his fiery preaching. And eventually she abdicated the throne because she was so unpopular. And her son, James VI, who we know as James I of England, he made an uneasy peace with Presbyterianism. He still held the view of the divine right of kings, and he didn't like how Presbyterianism did not allow the king to just do whatever he wanted with the church. Then the Catholic Reformation, a brief note on this, the Counter-Reformation is also what it's known as. It was a Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. Now we remember from earlier lessons that there were Catholic renewal movements happening, and there were some additional renewal movements in the same time of the Reformation. Erasmus and others sought for reform in the clergy of their day, and then Cardinal Jimenez in Spain was so successful at reforming the moral policies of the church and establishing a program to make sure every priest was educated in the doctrines of the church and were celibate and serving faithfully, that the Reformation had very little impact in Spain. Cardinal Jimenez was the guy that the Spanish ruler said, you're the guy that I want in charge of the whole church in Spain. And new movements arose also during this time. One of them was the Jesuits, under the influence of a man named Ignatius of Loyola. We remember the Jesuits as this diabolical secret order, which may or may not be true to our memory of the conspiracy of the Jesuits, but they originally were sincere, honest followers of Catholicism, and they wanted to defend their faith against the onslaughts of the Reformation movement. So the Council of Trent was Rome getting together and saying, what are we going to do about this Reformation? And from 1545 to 1563, it met several times, and by the end of it, when the dust settled, basically the Catholics did not budge on one point. And they circled the wagons, and they said, justification by faith alone is heresy, and you're condemned to hell if you believe that. There's no salvation outside of the Church of Rome. Thank you very much. And they wiped their hands of the Reformation. They wrote them off as unchristian. But they also did realize that there was a problem in the church, and so they did reform the doctrine and policy, and the moral laxes that we heard of in the Reformation age that preceded that basically largely went away. Except, of course, you know, nowadays there's this new revelations about the problems with priests, because, again, celibacy just doesn't work. That's why God doesn't require it. So the Trent became a standard of doctrine that Catholics would agree on, almost like a confession, in their controversies with the Protestants, and we call Catholicism that holds to the Trent as Tridentine Catholicism, a little scholarly word for you. But after that time, they were more unified in their teachings and more not allowing for other varieties of opinion. Then really quickly, and we don't have very much time, and I'm not spending a lot of time on this, but Puritanism and the legacy of the Reformers. I can only just briefly touch on this. But Puritanism was a movement that sought to purify the worship of the Church of England by removing things that were not biblical. So there were special vestments worn by the clergy, and, you know, the dress and dressing up like a peacock that they did. They thought that that was not biblical, and they didn't want that. They also did not like the Book of Common Prayer. Even though it was reformed, it wasn't reformed enough, and then it was demanded that you must only use this book of prayer. So then they were having to use written prayers, and they wanted to have, you know, the Bible be the center of worship, not the Book of Common Prayer. And they wanted to have more Bible reading and preaching, and less of an emphasis on communion. And they basically wanted to model the worship that they had seen in Geneva, Strasbourg, and the other cities where many of these people had been exiles during Mary's reign. And the Geneva Bible was printed in 1560 in Geneva by the refugees and sent to England. And the Geneva Bible included all kinds of study notes. And the study notes were decidedly Protestant, Reformation. They were against vestments, against all these things. And one of the things they were against was the divine right of kings. And talking about kings had to be under the church or under God's rule. And so James I hated the Geneva Bible so much that he jumped at the chance to do the King James Version. The Puritans wanted to get rid of the bishop's Bible, which was the official Bible. They preferred the Geneva Bible. And so they said, well, let's do a new Bible. And they were hoping to get it to be more Puritan. And James said yes, but no notes, no study notes in the King James Bible. The Puritans battled against high churchmen, and they were ultimately involved in a power struggle that eventually coincided with the English Civil War, the Roundheads, and off with his head. And so Charles I lost his head. And under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, they started a republic in England under parliamentary rule, and one their main concern was to create the Westminster Confession of Faith. They really were concerned about that. And they created that. The Scottish Church accepted that, but eventually the monarchy came back into power in England, and no one in England officially holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The church just still holds to the 39 Articles. And eventually in 1662, as one of the things to establish the monarchy's power again, was the Act of Conformity, which said you will use the Book of Common Prayer, and if you don't, you're out. And so most of them went out. And a lot of Puritan ministers abandoned their state-subsidized ministries and had to create nonconformist churches or just lose their ministry altogether. One of them who lost his ministry altogether and wasn't able to have an official church anymore was the father of Matthew Henry, Thomas Henry. But he had his own impromptu school in his house teaching young ministers the nonconformist true faith. And then during the height of Puritan power that we talked about, the Westminster Confession of Faith, some Puritans separated from the Church of England during this time and all throughout this Puritan age and became dissenters and later known as nonconformists. And some of these pilgrims, or the pilgrims that we remember in Plymouth, were Puritans who separated from the church. And they had spent some time in Holland, and then they went to Plymouth, Massachusetts. But then other Puritans came to Massachusetts in droves. There were like 30,000 in the 1630s that came through multiple waves. Basically, they were not as separatist as the Pilgrims, but it was a whole lot better in America than it was in England, because you didn't have King James breathing down your throat, making you have to use the Book of Common Prayer. And so other dissenters developed Baptist views and became the ancestors of today's Baptists. The particular Baptist adopted a confession of faith largely similar to the Westminster Confession, except for on baptism and church government. General Baptists were probably older than the particular Baptists and were more influenced by Anabaptist movements, because some of their founders went over to Netherlands for a time. They held to a general atonement that Christ's death applied to all, and there were some heretical versions of that. And their movement waned, and most American Baptists can trace their origin to the particular Baptists, seven different congregations in London in the 1640s. Famous Puritans that you'll know some of these names: John Owen, professor of Oxford, numerous writings. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Baptist, but would still be what I would consider a Puritan. Richard Baxter, famous for The Reformed Pastor, a book very influential even to this day. Matthew Henry, the Matthew Henry's Commentary, the most widely selling and widely available English Bible commentary. And then a host of other names here. And then now getting into the legacy of the Reformers and just really high points of other things that the Reformation has helped. One is the spread of the Bible. So Robert Stephanus, 1550, interesting note, Bible verses in your Bible come from Robert Stephanus in 1550. Before his time, there were chapters, but there were no verses, and chapters were only maybe 100 years before him. So then Theodore, and he moved to Geneva eventually and was a reformer. Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor, but he was also an editor of Greek New Testaments, and also found one of the oldest manuscripts of his day, and it's called after him, Codex Bezae. And then there were vernacular translations of the Bible. We talked about the English version line, and then there's the France Olivetan Bible, and then in Holland there was Van Lisvelt's version, and then eventually the Staten-Wertheland Bible in 1637. And then it just, the Bible translation movement came from the Reformation. And then other legacy of the Reformers is missionary zeal. Now, we know the Moravians had a great mission movement, which were sort of predate the Reformation, but Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil. Refugees went back to their country, Knox and elders back to England, and then they sent ministers and trained them in Geneva to go all over Europe. And then the French Huguenots, after the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, I didn't look up the date. I think it's 1570 or so. They spread to the New World and all over Europe. About 30,000 of them died in one day in France. And then, but on the flip side of the coin, is there was schism and Unitarianism because of the Reformation. Now that there's freedom of thought, there can become other viewpoints. And so one of them was a growth of Unitarianism, which was anti-Trinitarian. And they became especially influential in Eastern Europe and directly came from people of the Reformation. And then the Anabaptist sects and other movements, the Quakers in England, Hutterites, Amish, Mennonites, those were all a foretaste of things to come. It didn't stay that many number of groups. The groups and denominations have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And cults have multiplied too. In the 1800s, the rise of cults, really, they wouldn't have come without the freedom to have your own view. And so there's good and bad that comes from not having unity in scriptural understanding. And then theological development, really quickly, sola scriptura, an emphasis on the Bible, and then grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of scripture. That stems from Calvin's work particularly, and Luther as well, fighting against the allegorical way that the Catholics would defend their version of things. And they would say, no, let's go to what the actual sense of scripture says. And then the recovery of faith alone, that was taught throughout different times here and there, but it was recovered. Basically, the gospel was recovered. Worship and emphasis on preaching largely stems from the reformers. John Calvin was an example of systematic verse-by-verse preaching through multiple books of the Bible on a regular basis, and the preaching emphasis that we have today in America in evangelicalism comes from the Reformation, from the reformers. And then the role of music and hymnody was largely encouraged, although for a time it was preferred psalms rather than hymns. But the English hymnody movement came right out of this in the 1600s, the Puritans and Isaac Watts and all of that. Then political thought. This is not well known, but Calvin emphasized differentiated responsibilities, checks and balances, and avoided the concentration of power in any one body, both in the church level and the state level in Geneva, and his writings on that were hugely influential, and we owe a debt to his thought for the version of Republican-style government. Early Americans, they looked to the Presbyterian church structure as a form of republicanism, and that's really what Presbyterian church government is. It's Republican government style. And then the freedom of religion and freedom of conscience ultimately grew from this separation of powers, although the Baptists had a lot to do with that as well. And then political involvement by Christians was very much encouraged by the Reformation. Jonathan Edwards is testament to that quote there. And then worldview, Abraham Cooper, who was a Dutch Reformed politician, very much in line with the heir of the Reformation, the Reformed Church in Holland. He is the one who said there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. And the worldview movement that we have today, where understanding how all of life is fitting in one worldview, that comes from reformers. And then this is fascinating. Marriage. In a day and age, if you were holy, you were a priest and you were a celibate, or you were a nun or a monk and you were a celibate. But if you just couldn't hack it, then you got married. And there was this devaluing of marriage and devaluing of the marriage bed that, in fact, Erasmus said the ideal Christian marriage should be one of celibacy in the Christian marriage. And the reformers recovered getting married, period, that priests should do that, pastors should do that. And then the Puritans took it a step further and taught that there should be pleasure and honor, and that this is for companionship. And they really emphasize the romantic ideal of a romantic marriage. It comes from the Puritans, who people remember as really, you know, stick in the mud, you know, killjoys. But really, they took the chivalric idea of romance, which was always with a mistress. Like, think of King Arthur. His wife was being romanced by, you know, Lancelot, not Arthur. And the Puritans turned that into a romantic marriage, not mistresses, and marriage wasn't about status, but it was about companionship and purity. And then the family worship was the biggest thing that you remember from the Puritans, was that every man should lead his family in worship, and there were catechisms for children, and there was an emphasis on leading your family in worship. And then literacy, the New England primer, A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, Z, Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see, this emphasis to learn the Bible through literacy. And then the Puritan work ethic, the value of secular work. If you were secular, you were kind of nothing. You just are a peon, and the Pope and church, they'll tell you what to do. Not for the Puritans. You have a vocational calling with your life that you need to apply scripture to in how you live your life. So the Puritans valued work. In short, all of life was to come under the sway of scripture's teaching. The Reformation was to reform all aspects of life, and over time, it did. And that's it for the history of the Reformation. So I'll let you go, and if you have any questions, feel free to come up and chat. But we're over.